Through together a series on how to read the Bible, and the reason we've been doing that is because some of us are scared when it comes to the Bible. Others of us have been hurt by the way people have handled the Bible in our lives. Others of us have mishandled the Bible, and we've hurt others, and therefore we're pretty scared to take it up again and try. And still others of us are just so brand new to the Bible, we just don't even know where to start or what to do. So because of those reasons, and because in our culture right now, the Bible and how it's viewed, our neighbors are viewing the Bible from these various lenses of fear and being mishandled and being hurt and hurting others and not knowing what to do with it. So we've been taking some time to think about how to read the Bible. And we've said this so far. We've said we read the Bible prayerfully. That is, reading is relationship. Reading is relationship with God. And we meet with God by and with these words through His Spirit. Then we said that reading the Bible, we do so naturally. Even though it's this Spirit-enacted event in relationship with God, we still bring common sense to the reading. And we read what's plainly there. And then we said we read the Bible contextually or in context. We try to take the words of the Bible within the context they were said. When we take things out of context, that's when we hurt other people, that's when we get hurt, that's when we mishandle the Bible and misportray God and others. Then we said we read the Bible redemptively, or another way to say that is in a God-centered way, or another way to say that is in a Jesus way. We read the Bible through the lens of God's activity toward us. God is the hero of every Bible text. And every Bible text is either pointing us toward Jesus or back to Him and forward. Then we said we read the Bible graciously or with grace, because after all, none of us can pick up the Bible and have any access to it except for the fact that in God's love, He has remembered mercy and grace for us. And so any access to truth we have is on the basis of grace given us in Christ Jesus. And then last week we said we read the Bible lovingly. That is, every passage of Scripture has as its aim double love. Love for God and love for neighbor as self, which includes our enemy. So every text of Scripture has to be read in the context of love purchased for us in Christ Jesus, love for God and love for neighbor. This week we're going to say we read the Bible skillfully. And so today will be a little bit different. I'm just basically going to give you five basic tools for handling different Bible passages. And it'll just be enough to start a discussion on the five tools. But hopefully in our dialogue together in house groups and Bible studies and just at our picnics and life together, we can continue to learn together to read. Today, we handle the Bible skillfully, or as the Apostle Paul said to us, he encouraged us to rightly handle the Word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask, bind with this Word in Your Spirit's hands, we might know Christ, and that the things of Jesus would be given to us on the basis of all that You have lived and died to secure, all that You rose to secure for Your people. We ask in these moments that we might, by Your grace, have a sense of You, even as we look at practical tools. In Jesus, Your precious name, amen. Yesterday, we were trying to get a license plate off of a car. You would think that would be easy, a license plate off of a car. But one of the two bolts were rusted. And so it took us about 2 hours. 2 hours of cussing eventually at that license plate, right? Spinning it, trying to pull stuff off, trying to find tools, searching through. Yeah, I'm a real handyman. So, no, I'm not really. So we're searching through my tools, which is kind of laughable, my tools. But we're searching through what I have, trying to get that off. And then it occurred to me, My neighbor, Rich, who lives just around the corner, is a handyman. And Rich has tools, and Rich has know-how, right? He has know-how. He knows how to do things like this. So I called up Rich, Rich, can I come over? Yes, I can. So I brought the car over there. Rich pulls out tools. I mean, he's got tools, things you plug into things, you know, like things that saw stuff off, you know, and all that kind of stuff. I needed community, and I needed someone with tools. I needed someone who knew how to use those tools. Otherwise, I was just going to still be standing there right now, not getting that license plate done. He just took a hacksaw and just hacked it right off of there. And now it's fine. Yeah, it's good. The Bible's like that, though. The Bible's like that. A lot of times, the reason we struggle with it is because we don't have community. We're trying to do it by ourselves. We don't have the right tools. And we don't have know-how. We don't know what to do. So in community, here are some tools and some know-how. First thing is this. Whenever you're reading a story or a letter in the Bible, a narrative or a letter in the Bible, look for the parrot words. Look for the parrot words. Notice those parrot words. What's a parrot do? It repeats what you have to say. Look for repeating words. Look for words in repetition. I'm going to turn to the book of Jonah to give you an example. Jonah's in the Old Testament in chapter 1. Regularly, the author of a text in the Bible does not have an underline key on their computer or a bold key on their computer. So what they're going to do for you to give you a clue to what they're trying to say, they're going to repeat words. They're going to repeat phrases. Now, some of our Bible translations, like the NIV, is working really hard to be readable. And those of us who read literature hate repeated words. We don't want to see The Great Gatsby. We don't want to read in that book the same word over and over again. We'll feel like, well, we already read that, right? But so the NIV, for example, won't have repeated words in John chapter 1 the way I'm going to read them to you here, because they're trying to find synonyms so it's easier to read. And that's great. It's wonderful. But if you're wanting to study, what the Bible has to say, then on this count, you're probably going to need an ESV or an NASB or some kind of translation that keeps the words as they originally are in the original language so that you can see repeated phrases and repeated words. So here's an example. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. I'm just going to read that one verse for you again. And as you're listening, it's verse 3. It's one verse. Ready? But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Well, I feel like he just said the same thing 3 times in one verse, and we might get irritated by that. Man, this is poorly written. No, it's on purpose. It's like, hello, in case you didn't hear me, hello. hello. So it's like he's going to Tarshish. Did you get it? It's Tarshish. Tarshish, right? Okay, so when you see that, you get a Bible dictionary and you look it up and you find out 2 things. When you see that, you get a Bible dictionary, you look it up, you find out 2 things. One, the ships of Tarshish were the fastest ships, the best built, fastest ships. They're the John Deere of ships, you know, at that time, right? Number 2, Tarshish is the other side of the world from Nineveh. You put that together, God is calling Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah is finding the fastest ship he can to the other direction. Okay? Second thing you notice in these verses, it's this phrase, down. So, verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And then over in verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. What's the point? Jonah's going down. Just in the literary picture, he's going down, he went down, he went down, he went down. Finally, just here, this word afraid. So as you read through chapter 1, you go on through the presence of the Lord, Tarshish, going down. The presence of the Lord is repeated to let you know that Jonah is trying to get away from God. And in verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Then they cast lots. In verse 8, they're trying to figure out what to do. In verse 9, and he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which is ironic. He's running from God, and he says, I fear the Lord. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, repeated phrase again, because he had told them. Then there's this whole situation with Jonah. They end up throwing him overboard. And by the time you get to verse 16, it said, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. So verse 5, they're afraid. Jonah fears the Lord. Verse 10, they're exceedingly afraid. Verse 16, they fear the Lord exceedingly. So you got this whole thing going on with fear. A whole juxtaposition of kinds of fear going on. What it means to fear God. What it is to be afraid to go away from the presence of the Lord. And anything that you would do with that passage to try to understand it is going to have to do with fear. Because it's repeated at least 4 times in a handful of verses. So that's the first thing. Notice the parrot words. Wherever you are in a story and a letter, it might mean that you read it 2 or 3 times. You read a section 2 or 3 times and you're just noticing what words are repeated. Now I'm not referring to like necessarily a repetition of the word the. Not necessarily. More like words like Tarshish, 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 you know, or joy, 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 you know. You continue to hear words, glory, 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 things like that. Notice the parrot words. Number 2, look for the divine comment. Look for the divine comment. This is when you're reading a story, when you're reading a narrative in the Bible. Story of David, story of Abraham, story of Isaac, story of Hannah, story of Esther. Looking for story of the Gospels, the book of Acts, looking for the divine comment. The divine comment is the aha moment. It is the moment in the story, the climax moment in a story, and whatever happens next changes everything. So there's conflict, conflict, rising, 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 conflict. Something is said, and whatever happens next changes everything. It's like when Neo has to decide, does he save Trinity? Or does he save the world in the Matrix? Whatever happens next in that movie moment changes everything. It's like when Batman has to decide, does he save Rachel or the people on the boat? It's like when Spider-Man has to decide if he saves Mary Jane or the people falling off the building. It's like when Iron Man has to decide, does he save Pepper or the world? It's like when Superman has to decide, does he save Lois or the world? I just thought that was funny. We could just keep going. But it's the moment. What do they decide? And whatever happens next changes everything. It's when Abraham raises a knife. Whatever happens next changes everything. So let's take an example from John chapter 2, and turning to the New Testament. John chapter 2. Verses 1 through 11. We're looking for that moment. Often after this climax moment, that moment that changes everything, whatever happens next, it's that moment in the movie where you hold your breath. Often right there, the narrator of the story will tell you something, or the primary person in that historical scene will tell you something, and it lets you know what the whole thing is about. So here we are, John chapter 2. Verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So, story. Folks are out of wine. It's at a wedding. Jesus says, "Fill the water." If you're watching this and you have no idea what happens, it's a movie, you're watching it, you have no idea what's coming. You're watching them fill water up to the brim. You're watching Jesus stand there, and you're thinking to yourself, what in the world is about to happen? Jesus turns water into wine. The master of the house sees it and says, "This is unusual. You've kept the best wine till last." Now what happens? The narrator tells you, this was the first sign Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Why does this matter? Because if we don't know about this, what we do is start talking about wine from this passage. We have big debates about wine from this passage. Was it real wine? Was it not real wine? Were they drunk? Were they not drunk? And we go into all these kinds of things about wine. The other thing we do is the role of Mary. Was Mary telling Jesus what to do? How was Jesus? Was he rude to her when he said that? And we start going into all these questions. John's not even telling that story for those purposes. He says the reason he tells the story is because this is the sign, the first of his signs that he did to manifest his glory. And what was the result? His disciples believed. That means, what is the result of us reading this story? What are we supposed to come away with when we read this story? We're supposed to come away with faith. We're supposed to believe him. We know that, too, because John tells us later on in his book why he wrote this book. And he said he wrote these signs down that we might believe. This is the first of the signs that he wrote down. As you read through the book of John, you read sign after sign after sign after sign. John's writing them down, not so we try to figure out wine and not so we try to figure out Mary, so that we believe. Look for the divine comment. There's a lot more to say there, but look for the divine comment. It's the moment where whatever happens next, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, the narrator or a person in the historic moment will say something to let us know what's going on. So we notice parrot words. We look for the divine comment. Third, pay attention to parallelism. This is when we're in the book of Proverbs. So I'm turning back to the left to the book of Proverbs. We've talked about parrot words in stories and in letters. We've talked about the divine comment when we're reading stories. Now we're talking about parallelism in the book of Proverbs. Jessica and I were talking, this was like yesterday, probably. It happens a lot, so it was like yesterday or something. And Jessica's trying to tell me something, and I'm just not getting it. I'm not getting it. So Jessica will say, "Can I show you?" Or let me say it a different way, right? To be able to say something a different way so that I can get it, right? That's what Proverbs are often doing. They're saying the same thing twice so that you can get what they're saying. It's a parallelism. So, here's the first kind. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2. Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. Desire without knowledge is not good. Whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. The second statement informs the first one. Desire without knowledge. What kind of desire is being spoken about? Desire without knowledge. Whoever makes haste. Ah. Hasty desire. Desire without knowledge. Desire that doesn't wait for knowledge. Haste. Hasty. Misses his way. That's why it's not good. So the second statement informs how to take the first statement. They're very closely related. They're almost synonyms. But they give a nuance, a shade, a depth, a breadth of how to understand what's going on there. A second kind of parallelism going on is better than statements. So Proverbs 15. I'll just give us an example from there. Proverbs 15. Verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Just a better than statement. The first statement is better than the second statement. So it's better to have love and be poor than to be wealthy and not to have love. That's what he's saying. Third kind of parallelism is opposites. We'll just stay here in Proverbs 15. Opposites. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Opposites. Hot-tempered man does this. Slow-tempered man does this. Verse 19. The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. Opposites, right? In order to help us see. And finally, one other kind of parallelism when you're in the Proverbs, just numerical statements. Proverbs 30, verse 18. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I do not understand. And then he lists them. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four that I don't understand. He's just using a rhetorical device to say, there's a lot of stuff that I don't get. And here's some of them. Notice parrot words. Look for the divine comment and narratives. When you're in the Proverbs, remember parallelism. Similarities that inform one another. Opposites that compare one another, better than statements, and numerical statements. Next, remember near and far. Remember near and far. When I was a kid, I watched Sesame Street, and Grover, the blue monster, right? He would run up to the camera and say, near, right? That sounds kind of like Yoda, not Grover, but whoever it was, near. Then he'd run all the way back to the back and say, far, right? Then he'd run back up, near, far. When we're reading the Bible, we need to remember how near we are or how far away we are to what's going on in the passage. Let me try to explain what I mean. First, let's think of the story of David. Most of us may know that story. If you're not, you've probably heard that story. David and Goliath. Our tendency is to see ourselves very near to David. I mean, who do you want to be in that story? David, right? That's who I want to be, David. Or if you were my oldest son when he was younger, he wanted to be Goliath, which always gave me fits as a pastor, you know, as a dad. Like, I'm failing. My, oldest son wants to be Goliath in this story, right? I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. No, he did want to be Goliath, but it's really okay. So, near to the story, David, I'm like David, so I'm going to go slay my Goliaths, right? But remember this. If you were actually there in that historical moment, there's only one David. So 99.9 whatever percentage is, it's not you or me. It's him, right? In that story, you know who you and I likely are? We are the Israelites hiding behind the rocks, afraid of Goliath. Because after all, who is David? He's a shepherd. He's an anointed shepherd, anointed by the prophet. He is an anointed shepherd king, walking out onto the battlefield to do what nobody else would do. So in that story, we're far from David. We're not near him. We are like the Israelites, scared out of our minds, wondering how God is going to deliver us. And then we see someone who's not us have more courage than us, more faith than us, more hope than us, more skill than us, more belief than us, more zeal than us, more earnestness than us, more God-centeredness than us, walk out where we would never walk and do what we would never do. And he, not you, not me, he takes on Goliath. He cuts off Goliath's head. He turns to you and me, hiding behind our rocks in fear, and says, "Come on! I've done it. Come on." You see, if we get too near David too soon, we miss the whole point. We're a people who need deliverance, and we can't deliver ourselves. And time and time and time again in those Old Testament stories, the people are desperate, waiting, wondering for how a deliverer is going to come. Imagine that you're Esther. Esther, the famous verse with Esther is, "Esther, who knows but that you were made for such a time as this." Well, it's true. You and I have dignity, and we have moments, and we have times like this in which we stand and we do things. But not in the first place. In the first place, we're far. There was only one Esther. She was a woman, so half of us are out, right, of that story. The Jewish people are being threatened with genocide. They're all afraid and have nowhere to turn. They're crying out to God. That's where you and I would be. We're looking into the darkness. We're looking into the gloom. We're looking into our death. We're looking into the deaths of our kids, and no justice and no one to save. God, what will you do? And we see a woman. She does something. And because of her actions, we are saved. We are not in the first place, we're not near Moses. We're not near Joshua. We're not near David. We're not near Esther. We're not in the first place. In the first place, we're the other people in the story needing a deliverer. In the second place, then, from there, we can find ourselves in the humanity of Esther, trusting God. Or the humanity of David, trusting God. But not in the first place. Second thing about remember near and far is this kind of thing. Let's imagine I was watching the Star Trek movie, which I've not seen, the new Star Trek movie. Let's imagine I'm watching that movie and I say, "Hey, where's Han Solo? I mean, where's Obi-Wan? I mean, what's the deal? Where's Princess Leia? Where's Darth Vader? Where are they?" It's the wrong story. It's just the wrong story, right? Wrong story. Good characters, just the wrong story. Sometimes we're like that with the Bible. Let's say we're reading like 1 Timothy. And Timothy is afraid and he's being called into ministry. And we're in our house group. And we're trying to figure out marriage, but we're reading 1 Timothy. So our house group, we want to just try to figure out how 1 Timothy is talking about marriage, right? Because that's what's on uppermost on our mind. But 1 Timothy just doesn't talk about marriage at all. Just not at all. Not at all. So it's like going to a Star Trek movie, saying, hey, where's Han Solo? And then getting mad, right? If we want to talk about marriage, all we got to do is go to Ephesians chapter 5. Or 1 Peter chapter 3. If we find ourselves talking about marriage from 1 Timothy 1, that means we're not talking about what 1 Timothy 1 is talking about. So we're probably helping each other with marriage, but we're just completely ignorant of whatever 1 Timothy 1 is trying to teach us. Right? So we're raising deep questions. We're raising the deep questions of our life, and we're reading Philippians, and Philippians all about joy. But you don't feel joyful. You feel cynical. You feel alone, betrayed, abandoned, and cynical. So you're tired of your house group talking about joy, because Philippians is always talking about joy, joy, joy. And I'm tired of joy, right? So you get mad at the Bible. The Bible's all about joy. No, 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 no. That's Star Trek. What you want is Ecclesiastes. You want Ecclesiastes. You want Job. You want misery? Let's go there. Right? Every question, every cynical statement, everything within you wondering, trying to grapple with God is found there. You were in theater 2. You should have been in theater 4. Right? So the Bible presents itself. It has what you need behind door number 1 or 2 or 3. Sometimes we're trying to find a good thing in the wrong place. Near or far? Remember near and far as we go to the Scriptures. Finally, watch out for eclipsing Jesus. I've hinted at this a little bit, but let's go ahead to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. So we're noticing parrot words and narratives and letters. We're watching for the aha moment, the divine comment in narratives. We're looking at parallelism in Proverbs. We're remembering near and far, anywhere in the Bible. And here we are in Luke 19. Watch out for eclipsing Jesus. Luke 19, verse 1, this is the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now here's a divine comment. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Okay, here's what happens. You remember an eclipse? I remember trying to make these glasses out of cardboard or something in school, because if I looked directly at the sun, they terrified me by saying I'd burn my eyes out or something like this, you know what I mean? So you're trying to build these glasses to be able to see an eclipse. You know, an eclipse is when something crosses in front of the other so that you can't see it. Watch out for eclipsing Jesus in the story. Here's how it goes. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You better get out there and seek and save the lost. Here are 5 ways for you to seek and save the lost. What did we just eclipse? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. There's no command here in this passage. There are in other places, but not here. This is all about him, not about us. Before we start figuring out how we're supposed to go out and seek and save the lost, we have something more important, priority-wise, to deal with. And that is this. What does it mean to you that Jesus came to seek you and to save you? Are you lost? What does it tell you about this being, Jesus, who would come to wherever you are to find you and to call you home. So we need to linger there. Similarly, when Jesus heals a leper, so what do we do in our house group? Who are the lepers in your life? Well, first of all, there are none that I am aware of because I live in Webster Groves, Missouri. If I lived in other parts of the world, that would be an easy thing to answer, right? But second of all, before I start thinking about the untouchables in my life that I'm supposed to touch, what does it mean first that Jesus, the Son of God, touches lepers? What does it tell you about him? The kind of person he is, the kind of being he is, the kind of God this is, the kind of God who would go to you in your sickness, your physical ailments, and minister to you when no one else will. They don't know what to say. They don't like the smell of hospitals. They're not sure what to do with the syringes on your nightstand. They don't know. But he comes to minister to you. What does it tell you about him? Watch out for eclipsing Jesus. Sure, we need to think about the untouchables in our life. Yes, I need to think about who I'm supposed to seek and to save. Sure, but not in the first place. That's far away. Don't eclipse Jesus. In the first place, meditate on him. When the text is telling you all about him and what he does, start there. After all, how could we go seek and save anyone unless we know what it is to be sought and saved ourselves? And why would we go seek and save anybody who's lost unless we're adoring the one who has saved us and we're caught up and captured with awe about who he is? That this is what he's like and this is what he does. He does what we can't. He seeks who we never would. He saves what we never could. This is him. He's the glorious one. He's the wondrous one. He's the merciful one, the gracious one. So we praise him. The words that he's given us, we notice parrot words. We look for the divine comment. We pay attention for parallelism. We remember near and far. We watch out for eclipsing Jesus. With tools like this, it's like being in community. Going to a neighbor who has a tool and a skill to get a rusty bolt off of there. The Bible's like that for us. We need each other with his Spirit to learn these tools together, to learn by his grace the know-how to approach his word. And he gives it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for these handful of tools. We know there are so many more, but we ask that you would continue to cultivate our hunger for you, our admiration and awe and worship of you as you reveal yourself by and with this word through your Spirit. We commit our way to you through Christ. Amen. Hey, let's respond with our hearts together in song. You can bring prayer requests or financial offerings to the boxes.